Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis. Your Bible should open immediately when you move toward that section. We started this series together a couple of years ago in July. And here we are, by the grace of God, looking at our last message in Genesis, a survey, just an overview of the entire amazing book. Would you please turn to chapter 1, and once you have found that, if you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the Word of God read. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28, chapter 1 of Genesis. Listen carefully, this is the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." May God be pleased to bless this final message in this marvelous book, the book of Genesis. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much that you, by your Holy Spirit, attend to your word, that you send it forth. Through all of the challenges of the last couple of years in our lives and in my own life personally, Father, you have been faithful to bring your word every single Lord's Day. And we are grateful for it. We need it. We need to be fed. We need to be encouraged. We need to be admonished to holy living. And so one more time, we come to you. And as we look at the big picture here, please give us wisdom and understanding and bless us in your holy word. May we remember the major themes of the book of Genesis. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The famous atheist, 21st century atheist, Christopher Hitchens, maybe some of you have heard his name, maybe you've even seen him on videos, whatever, claimed that Darwin's doctrine of evolution has removed in every thinking mind the last vestige of orthodox Christianity. Okay, that's his claim. Evolution works something like this. By faith, matter is eternal. By faith, there is a big bang. By faith, life appears. By faith, one cell appears. By faith, millions and millions of years go by. By faith, there is natural selection, mutation, survival of the fittest. By faith, millions and millions of years go by. By faith, a single cell turns into a man, evolving, and obviously the human race is getting better and better. You just have to look around and listen to the news and so on, and you'll see that man is getting better. By faith, there is no need for God. By faith, no heaven, no hell, no Savior, and no meaning. A couple weeks ago, I sat down with a number of students from Cal State San Marcos around a table And the question was posed, what is the meaning of life? Big question, isn't it? And everybody kind of looked around the table like, what is the answer to this? And there was one young lady sitting to the right of me, and she essentially said, there is no meaning. You just live and you work and you go to school and you do whatever just to enjoy life. And then she said, what does it matter anyway? No word from anybody else. Silence. And then there was a young man sitting next to her, and he is a Christian. And he said, Jesus came to this earth and he died that we might go to heaven. And I thought, that's pretty good. It doesn't really answer the question per se, but it's in there. And then another young man on the other side of the table said, well, I just think it's to be happy. We're just here to be happy. And nobody disagreed with that. Nobody around the table, even me, said, I don't want to be happy. Sometimes they think Presbyterians don't want to be happy that much, but we do, like everybody else. And then there was another young man right to the left of me, and he is a Christian, and he said, well, God has shown his love, and he's shown his love to us in Christ, and that means everything to me. And I'm thinking, things are warming up a little bit. You're getting there. And then there was a young lady over here representing a different religion from Christianity. And she said, well, I think it's about family and it's about doing good unto others. And no one could disagree that that was a bad thought. It was a wonderful thought, but it didn't answer ultimately the question. And then finally, another one said, and they all agreed, it's simply to enjoy life. And then I inserted some things. The answer to the question we had today, what's the meaning of life? It's to glorify God and it's to enjoy Him. I said, if this world is wonderful and marvelous and there are many good things to enjoy, what if you could know the one who makes it and sustains it and gives power to it every single day? What if you could know Him intimately and have a relationship with Him and love Him and walk with Him, and He would guide you through life, showing you what He's called you to do, ultimately ending up in glory in heaven with Him because Jesus has come to save sinners? We get all that out of the book of Genesis, either implied or explicitly stated. It's a most amazing book. It's the book of origins, the book of beginnings. And I had a difficult time writing a concise proposition statement. I don't know if you've read it, but it kind of goes all over the place. I've never written one so long. And I looked at it and I looked at it and I thought, I like that, because that's what Genesis was teaching us. And so here it goes. Genesis is about God and creation and man and Sabbath and covenants, plural. The fall, God's rescue through the covenant of grace, God's amazing providence through three patriarchs and a family, a nation. All looking ahead, all foreshadowing the coming anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what Genesis does. It should excite you to get into Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and find out how the story continues, because it continues all the way through to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. It just gets better and better. Where's the context? That's an interesting question when you start with the first book of the Bible, because you see, there is no preceding context, is there? There was nothing. God created out of nothing, you see. There was just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in an eternal community of love and glory, you see. Well, so God is our context, the everlasting God and also the ways that he chooses to reveal to us the meaning of life. And he does that through the scriptures, and he does it through creation as well. 3 points this morning, covering 50 chapters. I hope you brought your lunch. Chapters 1 to 3, creation and fall. That's where it begins. That's where it must begin for us. And how would we know about it unless God himself told someone, and he told Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And here's a very succinct way of putting it. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. He literally spoke all things into existence. By the word of his power, he spoke them into existence. That's power. By the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And he pronounced everything very good. All matter, all time, all spirit beings from the spirit realm, the entire cosmos, in the space of 6 days, God made. And he looked back at all of it and he says, wow, that's very good. Very good. The pinnacle of creation, as we know, and we read about that in our reading already, is man. And the catechism answer to that goes like this. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. We live in a culture that's saying, I don't know whether I'm a man or a woman. We live in a culture that says, I don't know if I want to marry a woman or I want to marry a man, you see, because we've gotten rid of Genesis. We've gotten rid of God. We've gotten rid of the scriptures. And what a mess we find ourselves in. No, we know who we are. We know what our purpose is. One man and one woman to be married. We are after his image, and he's remaking us in Jesus Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we are to take dominion over the world to the glory of God and to the enjoyment of God. We come to the theme of Sabbath here in chapter 2. And you can turn with me through Genesis if you care to. In the first 3 verses, we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished in all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. The creation week sets up the Sabbath. He sets a pattern here that really is ingrained in our nature and meets our needs as human beings. A pattern here at the beginning of working 6 days and then resting 1 day. From the time of the cross and the resurrection, the apostles changed it to what? The first day of the week, we start here in resting and worshiping God, and it prepares us for the work week, the 6 days that follow. Now, it's interesting because the word rest here means literally to cease from. God wasn't tired after creating everything. That's not what is meant by this statement. He ceased to create, but he continues to work 24/7 because he sustains and gives life to all things. And everything works in our universe perfectly because God is working right now. But he ceased creating. And he looked at everything with pleasure, with satisfaction, with accomplishment. And he said, it's all very good. And today, on the Lord's Day, you should look back on the week that you preceded you and then ahead, and you should look with satisfaction as you re-covenant with God, renew your fellowship with God today through the Lord's preaching of the Word and through the sacrament and so on, preparing you for a week, the week that is ahead of you. And ultimately, as you go through the Scriptures, we find that true rest, eternal rest, is found in Jesus Christ alone. He is our peace with God. He is our rest. And then the theme of work. All of these themes make their way through, organically woven through the Scriptures. The theme of work in 26 through 28, chapter 1, we see it there. This idea of taking dominion, of ruling over. And it started in Genesis 2 in a garden temple setting. Not only cultivating and classifying and naming, but also guarding and then regularly worshiping God who dwells with His people. It's a beautiful picture of intimate fellowship and a love for Almighty God and serving Him on a regular basis in a perfect setting. Turning the world, ultimately, into a garden temple. God gives a covenant to man at this time. You see it in Genesis chapter 2. Some call it the covenant of works. Some the covenant of life. And God deals with men through covenants throughout all of history. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam is representing the human race here. He's the first Adam. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, when he comes, we realize he's representing his people. And he ultimately goes to the cross for them. But Adam is like the federal head or the covenant head of the human race. If you eat and sin, you will die. He brought death. Jesus, the last Adam, came and he brought life. There's another covenant. It's not mentioned as a covenant here. It's mentioned as a covenant in the book of Malachi. And that's the covenant of marriage. And God brings together a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, in the first wedding, the first marriage. And we read about it in the last part of chapter 2, 24 and following. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That is foundational to every culture in this world, to be at peace, to be productive, to be a blessing to the next generation that follows, and so on. It's this idea of one man and one woman until death do us part. And what are the statistics? What, 50% of people who get married end up getting divorce. They can't even make it together because of, well, in essence, because of sin. Children come forth from this union. Family is made, and then the church comes out of this. You see, healthy families make healthy churches, and families and churches impact the culture around. And we see the huge breakdown today in our culture on all levels. The suicide count for young people is astronomical and going up. The covenant of marriage starts in Genesis. And then we proceed to chapter 3, and we see why we have the problems and the issues all around us, and even why you and I struggle so often. It's because of the fall. In chapter 3, Eve was tempted and gave in to that temptation. Adam was nearby, probably witnessed this, didn't protect his wife. She ate the fruit. She handed it to him. She was deceived. He wasn't deceived. Why he did this, he ate as well, and the human race is plunged into darkness. Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife, instead of pursuing the Lord in this intimate relationship, in this holy worship, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Immediate spiritual death took place. I've been reading a book last week or so, and the writer was saying right after the fall, right after they sinned, nothing happened for quite some time. And I'm thinking, well, no, something radical happened, and it happened immediately. They're now hiding from God. They're now pointing at one another and the serpent. They're blaming others. Something radically wrong has happened, and it's not getting better. Guilt, fear, hiding, blaming. The cancer of sin was going to spread throughout the entire human race. Prior to this, a third of the angels had already sinned and been cast out of heaven. All of creation was groaning under the bondage to corruption, writes Paul in Romans chapter 8. And so we see in the first three chapters, the Bible sets forth the existence of God, the origin of man, man's calling and fall into sin. The chapters that follow show the ensuing battle between good and evil, and God's marvelous plan of redemption in Christ. Point number two, chapters 4 through 11, the city of God and the city of man. In chapter 4, we see the effects of the fall immediately. Look at chapter 4 and go to verse 8. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was the older, and Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And so the very first offspring is a murderer. I mean, that's incredible. It didn't take long for sin to go through human nature and corrupt man. The very first offspring. And we read on in Genesis that Cain leaves God's presence. He turns away from God and he leaves his presence. Six generations later, a man is born. His name is Lamech. He immediately, as he grows up, marries two wives, contrary to the statement of God in Genesis chapter 2. One man and one woman. He marries two wives, and he boasts before both of his wives, "I killed a man, he struck me, and I killed a man. And if Cain was avenged seven times, I'm going to be avenged 77 times." In his arrogance and his hardness of heart and rebellion against Almighty God. And so sin is moving through the human race. But that's not the end of the story, because you see, there is the city of God, or as I like to call it, the godly line that we trace throughout Genesis and throughout the scriptures. They're described in this way, men who called on the name of the Lord. We start with Adam and Eve, and we go to their son who is born after Abel. His name is Seth. And we move through the line to a man by the name of Enoch. Look at verses 21 and following in chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5 and look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah was born, and then Lamech, another Lamech was born, and then Lamech begat, famous name for all of us, Noah. And Noah, a part of the godly line, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9 in chapter 6. You see it there? But Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We have the city of God, but also the city of man and sin permeating the world. And so God finally says, I am going to judge the entire world. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. Here's why. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God set Noah and his family apart and told him to begin to build this huge boat, this ship called an ark. And God, in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis, we see how it progresses. God brought a flood upon the earth, and he judged the entire human race. Noah and his three sons and their wives, 8 people entered the ark. And that ark is a picture of Jesus Christ and our salvation in him from the flood, from the judgment of God that will come on this world at the very end. They were safe in that ark. And now Noah and his family came out, and they were to repopulate the earth. Noah with his family worships God. We see that at the beginning of chapter 9. And now God makes another covenant. We call it the Noahic covenant. It is a common grace covenant. All men are a part of this covenant. All of creation is a part of this covenant. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. Look at verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds. Notice this. It's not for us. He says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again be a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And so this common grace covenant is the basis for our living in this world and working with and interacting with the people of this world. God said, in essence, in that covenant, I'm going to keep everything operating over time until the end of time. Man's not going to destroy the earth and ruin everything, although there are people who make that claim constantly. No, I'm going to keep it going, and this is going to be the basis for my people to live in the world and to do business in this world and to interact in this world. It's a common grace covenant for all of us. We are not to separate ourselves and go live in a cave somewhere away from everyone. No, we are to interact with the people of this world, giving them the gospel that they might become saved and enter into another covenant called the covenant of grace. We'll look at that in just a moment. And so he makes this covenant, and then in chapter 11, we read about the Tower of Babel, the city of man in rebellion against God. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And using anthropomorphic language, God is seen to come down and look and to observe what is going on. And ultimately, verse 7, the Lord says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So God dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. It was an act of judgment, but also an act of allowing man to continue to interact. Yes, the godly seed interacting with the ungodly, bringing them the news, you see, of hope and salvation. The city of God and the city of man in common grace covenant interact. Some are converted and enter into the covenant of grace. Point number 3, chapters 12 through 50, the covenant of grace and the patriarchs. God doesn't leave all men to their own devices. If God just simply let the world go on, it would destroy itself and everyone would be judged. But God chose a seed. We see that starting in Genesis and beginning of Genesis in chapter 3 and moving through. In fact, turn there with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Right after the fall, God gives us hope. 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Speaking to Satan. And Satan has his followers, the kingdom of men here, a city of man, and the Lord has his. And we are followers of the one who came and crushed the head of the serpent, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see later on in the text, God, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. An animal was killed, blood was shed, and they were clothed by God. They attempted to clothe themselves. God said, you cannot clothe yourself with righteousness, with salvation. You cannot enter into a relationship with me apart from the shedding of blood. And that's the very first picture we have of the coming of the Messiah who would shed his blood. This covenant goes through the entire scripture. Look at chapter 12. God opens it up now for us in greater detail. He goes to Abram, later called Abraham, and he says, go from your country Abraham is not a believer at that time until God comes to him and reveals himself to him and speaks the words of the covenant to him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, living in a pagan context, you see, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He comes to Abraham by sovereign grace, and he blesses him. The theme of the covenant, we read it throughout the scriptures, all the way into the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And the theme is this: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's fulfilled in the one who is to come. Turn all the way to the back of your New Testament, all the way to the book of Hebrews, the last chapter. This is the one who came, born to a virgin, Mary, took on human form, human nature, lived a perfect life, the only man who has ever lived in this world without sin, ultimately going to the cross and becoming our Savior, our rescuer. Look at verse 20. It's the benediction. It's an incredible benediction there, 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He raised Jesus on the third day. Jesus is described here as the shepherd. He called himself the shepherd in John chapter 10. And God does this by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's the covenant of grace. It's that unbreakable, unchanging covenant that, like a thread, flows all the way through the scriptures, starting in Genesis 3, all the way to the very last chapter of the Bible. And may, by the grace of God, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You see, to enter into covenant with God, to enter into a relationship with Christ, is to be transformed within. It's not simply to say, oh, yes, I believe in him, now leave me be. It's, I believe in him, and now I'm following him, and my work and my labors and my service in this life are the result of me being connected spiritually and in love with and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God equips us and gives us grace to do that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's glorified, and we enjoy him, you see, in worship and in service of our Lord. Another theme that comes out and becomes prominent in the New Testament, it goes throughout the entire Bible. Some are in question how people are saved in the Old Covenant versus the New. But men and women are saved in the Old Covenant the same way they're saved in the New. In the Old, it was repenting of their sins, and it was believing in the one who was to come, that Messiah who would take away their sin. They looked ahead. We look back on the one who has come and gone to the cross. We believe in the same one, the same covenant, gracious every step of the way. In Genesis chapter 15, we see Abraham here hearing from God again. God appears to him a number of times throughout his life, and God promises him in 15:5, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And here's the response of Abraham to the Word of God. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He imputed the righteousness of Christ to him. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this passage, and he speaks of this in Romans chapter 4, and makes a big deal out of it. The whole passage is based upon this idea that Abraham, 4:1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For if Abraham, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Sound familiar? Well, that's Genesis 15 and verse 5 and 6, that text there. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that is a major theme throughout Scripture, that sinners are justified, made right with the holy God through faith in the Redeemer, through faith in the one who paid the ransom price on their behalf on the cross. And so Abraham is called the father of our faith. We believe in the same Redeemer as he believed in, justified by faith alone. In another theme, I'm almost done here, another theme is the sovereign grace of God in the lives of the patriarchs. What kind of people does God save? Well, it's repeated for us throughout the lives of the three patriarchs that these men are what? Perfectly holy and sinless, never having a fault, not once. Well, no, it's in fact the opposite of that, isn't it? Abraham sinned, and we enumerated that. Then Isaac sinned, he fell, and God was there with him. And of course, Jacob, well, he did a number of things that were quite controversial and sinful. And yet God drew them with cords of love, and God was gracious to each one of these men, repeating the terms of the covenant of grace with them. For example, Isaac in 26:3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Brothers and sisters, we are the fruit of that gracious promise. We're his offspring. We are those who have come out of the nations as a people of God and who belong to God and are knowing the blessings of that same covenant, the covenant of grace. God, in chapter 28, says the same thing to Jacob. Jacob had just left. He was on the run. His brother was going to kill him because of what he had done. And God meets with him and is gracious to Jacob. And you'll see that through the life of all of his sons. It's just incredible. That's why we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. He is gracious. These are fallen sinners who can't do anything in and of themselves, and God comes to them repeatedly. And somehow, by the sovereign grace of God, God finds the victory even through our sin and our failure. That's what Joseph said more than once. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many people alive. God has his plan. and it is one of sovereign grace to get a people and to keep that people. Even though we stumble in so many ways, and each moment of every day we need the grace of the Lord. We see the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, 12 tribes becoming the nation of Israel. And there is one tribe. I want you to look at one other thing here. Go to Genesis 49. There is one tribe that is singled out. And this one tribe is not singled out because Judah is so righteous. We can look and we can see the wickedness coming out of Judah's heart and life like we can the others. But God singles him out by grace. Chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then it talks about this, the blessings and the grace and the abundance of this particular kingdom, of this one who is going to come. Amazing, isn't it? That one who has come, in fact, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis points there. Genesis shows us the history of how we get to Jesus Christ, why we need him and how we get to him, and God's amazing grace to his people, the city of God versus the city of man. The 95th edition of the New Geneva Study Bible writes these words. They're excellent. What was begun in Genesis is fulfilled in Christ. The genealogy begun in chapter 5 and advanced in chapter 11 is completed with the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. He is the ultimate offspring promised to Abraham. The elect are blessed in him because he alone, by his active and passive obedience, satisfied the law's demands and died in their stead. That's why we worship in the name of Jesus every Sunday. He is the one who took our sins upon himself on the cross. He is the one who alone should be worshiped. Well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The bold prophecies and subtle types in Genesis show that God is writing a history leading to a rest in Christ. God himself proclaimed that the woman's seed would destroy Satan, Genesis 3:15. That seed is Christ and his church. The gift of the bride to Adam prefigures the gift of the church to Christ. Remember this figure in Genesis? Melchizedek's priesthood is like the Son of God's. It's prefiguring. He is a picture. He is a type of the one to come. And as Israel, redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, found rest, resources, and refuge in the promised land, the church, redeemed out of the cursed world, finds that life in Christ. The paradise lost by the first Adam is restored by the last Adam. This marvelously unified sacred history certifies that the focus of Genesis is Jesus Christ. And so where are we in redemptive history? You see, we're part of the story. God's not writing the story from the hip. God's written the whole story, and God is working out that story. And if you are a part of that story, you're part of the city of God, you're a member of the church, you are most blessed of all the people who have lived in this world. Jesus came into this world to give his life as a ransom for the people that God had given to him. And so most precious, brothers and sisters, is his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. And he ascended to the right hand of God, and then he poured forth his Spirit upon his church. And here we are. Abraham's blessing to the nations. God said that to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. He said it to Jacob. Blessing to the nations through the church. That which we call, what is this blessing that we're taking? We call it the Great Commission. And we're called to take it to the nations, to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as the book of Revelation puts it. That's your calling, to worship Him, to enjoy Him as you take this good news. And as the church now, the descendants, yes, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the church, the bride, takes the good news to the nations. I hope you're willing to do that. I hope even this week you will pray about opportunities to tell others about Christ, to invite others to church, to open the Word of God, that others might find life and blessing as God has promised. Let's pray. Father, this is not the end of the story. We are right in the midst of it. And that ought to be exciting to each one of us. Our meaning and purpose is to know You and to glorify You and to enjoy You. And we do that by fulfilling our callings, by continuing to take dominion in the areas You've placed us, and by continuing to open up the good news to those who are about us, our loved ones, our neighbors, San Diego, and even the world. Lord, give us that vision and help us to realize it's not for some, but it's for everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.